Martin Luther, before his conversion, was dead serious about going to heaven. Ever since his terror in a thunderstorm with wind and lightning and sheets of rain, he had promised St. Anne that he would become a monk. And he promptly went about availing himself of all the means of grace the Roman Catholic Church offered to save himself as an Augustinian monk. And one of those chief means of grace was penance, in which the penitent confessed his sin and received absolution from the priest. Luther was determined to make a thorough work of it, too. As Roland Bainton, one of his biographers, put it, he confessed frequently, often daily, and was for long as 6 hours on a single occasion confessing his sin. You think we spend less than a minute in that prayer of confession? 6 hours. Every sin, Bainton said, in order to be absolved was to be confessed. Therefore, the soul must be searched and the memory ransacked and the motives probed. Even the leftovers of this confession with which Luther kept trotting in appeared to Staupitz, which was his confessor at the time. And Luther said if it were not for Staupitz, his superior, that he would have been in hell a long time ago. It appeared to Staupitz, however, these 6 hours, to be only the scruples of a sick soul, as he put it. "Look here," said he, "if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these picadillos." Now, what Luther would later come to realize is that it is not these individual sins and picadillos that corrupt the soul, but that we commit individual sins and picadillos because our souls are already corrupt from birth. What St. Augustine called original sin. Christ comes not only to forgive us of those individual sins, but to renew and transform our corrupt nature, which we inherited from Adam. And he does this transforming us with a new nature that we inherit from Christ. This transformation, not only Luther's approach to the gospel changed it, changed not only his approach to the gospel, but to his confession of sin as well. He no longer regarded penance as a sacrament, but nevertheless regarded it as necessary, but in a much more abbreviated and gracious manner. No longer the drawn-out, exhaustive exercise, the scruples of a sick soul, as Staupitz called it. For example, we just have a beautiful and clear definition now of confession from his catechism. What is confession? The catechism asks. And Luther's answer comes back. Confession embraces two parts. One is that we confess our sins. The other, that we receive absolution or forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, and in no wise doubt, but firmly believe, that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Defines what we have in our bulletin here for prayer of confession, a model. What a contrast from verbosity to brevity, from exhaustiveness to exactness. After all of the sturm and drang and years of struggle with his conscience, not to mention the Roman Catholic Church, Luther came to a place of peace regarding confession of sin. Job would have sympathized with him completely. Note with me the utter brevity and concise wording of his last speech here in Job 42, 1-6. A confession of his own sin, Job. After all of the sturm and drang, the struggle with his three friends and Satan and yea, God himself, Job has now come to a place of peace and reconciliation and knowledge. Knowledge of himself and knowledge, yea, of God himself. And he recognizes this with a brief and simple confession. Let's turn to that today, shall we? As we look at verses 1 through 3, we've gone from a gallop through Job, right, to a trot, to a walk now. In these verses 1 through 3.1, repentance. Job now knows to his core that there are reasons and purposes for his suffering that far transcend his limited understanding and knowledge. Verses 1 through 3. Job confesses this. Job has had his long-awaited audience with God. Like all mere mortals who suddenly find themselves in God's presence, Job is overwhelmed existentially. Like Isaiah, right? We read today. I'm lost, he says. I like the King James better. I am undone. And that's the sense of being existentially undone. You're falling apart inside. Your soul is collapsing because you're in the presence of God. Job is overwhelmed existentially and utterly silenced. And this in spite of the fact that he knew he could not stand without a mediator. He understood this, right? We've seen this in his speeches. Unlike others, like Israel at Sinai, or like Korah in the wilderness at his rebellion, or Israel at Mount Carmel when Elijah slaughtered the prophets of Baal. He knew, he understood he needed a mediator, an office which was filled by Elihu. But there is really, at the end of the day, no way to prepare for such an encounter this side of glory. Remember the essence of Job's countersuit against God. I, for my part, have been covenantally faithful, he maintained, and that's true. Not sinless. We've seen this. He knew he was not sinless. But he had the office of priest, he had the office of sacrifice to intercede, and he faithfully exercised that means of grace. I, for my part, have been covenantally faithful, although I've not been rewarded accordingly. In fact, Job said, I've been treated as if I were the worst of sinners, according to the strict rule of Lex Talionis. I've suffered the loss of all things. I've been brought to the brink of death in tremendous physical agony and suffering. And for these reasons, I am owed an explanation. I am owed an audience with you, God, for the unjust treatment to which I have been exposed. Consequently, the charge of injustice is the essence of Job's complaint. And in response, God blows the doors off of Job's perception of things. Doesn't he? By bidding him to take the reins of the natural world, right? The four chapters which we've discovered and preached through. In those chapters, God blows the doors off Job's perception of things by bidding him to take the reins of the natural world in order to integrate his suffering into the larger scheme of things. You go ahead, Job. Now, I'll listen. You tell me. Integrate your suffering into the larger scheme of things. Show me to be unjust. And then lastly, take a hold of the human world and all of its vast complexity of good and evil in order to integrate it with your suffering into the larger scheme of things, the whole array of redemptive history. Show me how I've been unjust. He even invited Job to accomplish this by a lesser thing. That is, by taming the fierce beasts, one from the land and one from the sea. These, of course, become metaphors for evil, then, setting the very terms for these metaphors in the rest of Scripture. We'll see this when we tackle Revelation. If you, Job, can tame and master these beasts, then you can domesticate evil in the human community, too. Indeed, by determining the course of redemptive history in this way, Job, you would virtually serve the function of God, and I, in turn, would serve you, Job. This all done, of course, with that tone of sovereign sarcasm. But by this fashion, Job has come to see that his evaluation of his own suffering is beggarly small and narrow. Job has come to see in a vivid personal way that there are purposes and reasons for his suffering which are not disclosed to him, right? Or those around him? But which nevertheless integrate wholly and beautifully into the sovereign scheme of redemptive history. Equally, Job has come to see that there are purposes and reasons for the prosperity of the wicked, which are not revealed to the righteous, this side of glory, but which nevertheless integrate wholly and beautifully into the sovereign scheme of redemptive history. We take lessons from these things as well in our own lives, in our own suffering, those of the suffering around us. God's reasons and purposes for things which transpire in redemptive history are so far above our understanding that to question them, much less judge God unjust for what transpires, is sinful in its very formulation as a thought. Job has been brought to this. Majestically, sovereignly, serenely, beautifully, I might add, God has accomplished this in those previous four chapters. He is bringing to conclusion, as we've seen from our outline, God is bringing to conclusion the patriarchal lawsuit with a verdict and a sentence. And today we see Job freely and fully confess his own sin in full repentance, and will subsequently receive full acquittal as well, won't he, in this patriarchal lawsuit? And Job, as God's champion in this lawsuit, don't lose sight of the larger picture here, because we have seen Job already emerge, glistening, as God's champion in this lawsuit. And Job here is genuine in his repentance. His heart is right. Therefore, he is fit to serve as an intercessor. Subsequently, you scan your eyes down the remainder of that chapter and you will see that he is now fit to serve as an intercessor himself, subsequently, for Eliphaz and his friends, who are not initially prepared to repent, are they? How do we know this? Let's look to our text, chapter 42, verses 1 to 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. One of the commentators I've grown to love is a man named Christopher Ashe. And he observes that so often the church goes from preaching the prologue of Job rather quickly to the epilogue with only a glancing blow to the bulk of Job, since it's so long and tedious and no one can make clear sense of it. Well, it's not true for us, is it? We have made clear sense and we've spent a galloping but delightful time in those chapters. Very rewarding time in those chapters between the prologue and the epilogue. This is true because we place it in its proper setting, that of the patriarchal lawsuit. In fact, the epilogue only makes sense when placed in the context of the whole book, because of the procedure of the patriarchal lawsuit. We know that, indeed, there is a divine purpose for Job's suffering, which cannot be thwarted, right? Job knows that there is a purpose. He doesn't know what it is. And though Job would have loved to see it cease, there is a purpose for his suffering. And Job is not making a generalized confession. This really comes clear to me with our understanding, preaching through this time. Job is not making a generalized confession of God's transcendent power here. There is something in particular that God is doing. Too wonderful for me, Job says. Knowledge of which he has no glimmer, not even now, not even at the end of the chapter. We do, though. He says, it's too wonderful for me, which I did not know, that purpose for his suffering. However, we know from the prologue that God is demonstrating the progress of redemptive history by modeling a man, Adam's seed, this man here, who is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Three times the text maintains that of him, stakes its integrity of the book on this man. Satan, though, has been utterly crushed now in his accusation, because he was maintaining that Job, rather than being a model of redemptive history, for this patriarchal age. He says that Job is not serving God for naught, that is, out of love and faith and duty. But rather, Satan maintains that Job is serving you, God, out of a moral quid pro quo, where in return for good behavior, God rewards him bountifully with blessings beyond measure. Satan says, take it all away, God, and you'll see he will curse you to your face. Right? Two completely different visions of the progress of redemptive history since the garden. That's the setting. And this indictment of Satan's triggered the patriarchal lawsuit. The wonderful thing that Job does not know. The wonderful thing that Job does not know. And in its form, Job was subjected to a trial by ordeal, in which he was made to suffer as if he were the chief of sinners. Satan, his adversary, was God's instrument of testing. And to Job, whose very name means enemy, as we saw, right? The name Job means enemy. It was as if God was his enemy, since he's sovereign over all. And to all of this, transpiring in the court of heaven, remember that's our larger setting, the sons of God are gathered around. All of this is transpiring in the court of heaven before the panoply of the sons of God who observe over the battlements of heaven, so to speak. To all of this, Job and his friends Elihu are oblivious. Sure, God can do all things. I just don't know what they are. Sure, God, no purpose of yours can be thwarted, though I'm clueless to find any purpose in it for myself. That's obvious. Nevertheless, Job has remained faithful. He has not denied God, nor cursed him to his face. And along the way, Job has gained wisdom beyond measure. We've seen this. We'll review it in greater detail subsequently. He's gained wisdom. He's seen there is a purpose for suffering, a purpose for his suffering in particular, and it's a comfort for all who read because they can garner the same conclusion. He has grown in wisdom in seeing the certainty of a mediator in heaven for us, a token in Elihu he has had. He has also seen the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. These are samples of the hard-won wisdom bought for Job in his suffering. There may be things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. But these things are precious. The things he has are precious. Those precious things he has acquired by his sweat and his blood and his suffering, Why the wisdom literature can say they are more precious than silver or gold. He knows this to his toenails. Now Job sees that his implicit accusation of God as unjust for his treatment of him was made within the limited perspective of his own suffering. Isn't it always in human experience, huh? In our experience too, we tend to do these things. And in this he has sinned. He's not perfect. He's like other great saints of the Bible. They're not perfect. They are sinners and they still continue to sin. David, man after God's own heart, sinning with Bathsheba. Example. By doing this, by sinning and implicitly accusing God of being unjust, he was in effect hiding counsel without knowledge, wasn't he? In God's own words. Had he known what was transpiring, the purpose and reason for his own suffering, he would understand the majestic burden that he was carrying as God's champion. But of course, Satan would come right back and assert rightly that Job was now merely riding out the storm for even greater blessing on the other side. Quid pro quo on steroids, if you will. But here, by confessing that God was right, wonderful things he did not know. By confessing that God was right, Job is now aligned with God. And that's the essence of confession. You align your words, your thoughts, your heart with what God says about you. And by confessing that God was right, that there is indeed purpose and reason for his suffering despite being ignorant of it, that his heart is now recalibrated with God. But not only wisdom is now his, this additional wisdom is now his, not only this, now known to his core, to his toenails, but also another kind of knowledge is Job's. And that brings us to point 2, verses 4 to 6. Repentance. Job now knows to his core. Do you sense the peace too and the tranquility of his heart and his soul in these words? These brief but poignant words. Job now knows to his core the transcendent God who has purposed his suffering according to his own unlimited understanding and knowledge. Verses 4 to 6. Let's read those. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job again cites the pertinent challenge of God to Job's accusation that he's been unjust in his treatment of Job. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. That introduced this majestic comprehensive review of the entire created order into which Job's suffering was being integrated. God is serenely and majestically and wisely integrating Job's suffering into redemptive history. Job is not aware of it. In fact, Job is protesting against it, implicitly accusing God for being unjust. God will challenge him now. All right. Then you integrate your suffering into created order and redemptive history according to your will and wisdom. And he does it all via rhetorical question, God does, doesn't he? Implicit in this sovereign sarcasm of God's is the challenge for Job to tell God just how he will accomplish redemption. How will you accomplish redemption in the created order? The rain, the snow, the winds, the Orion, and How will you accomplish redemption in the created order if we abort this patriarchal lawsuit like you want me to? This very patriarchal lawsuit, which is in itself displaying God's progress in redemptive history through you, Job, although you don't know it, buddy. Those four chapters are, in essence, one giant hypothetical question to Job. Go ahead, Job, make my day. Take charge of the created order, which presently runs according to my infinite wisdom, and you continue to make it hum along towards full redemption without this patriarchal lawsuit. Go ahead, Job, make my day. In the matter of the order of humankind, you remember that he takes up secondly, the order of humankind, not just the animals and the stars and the weather, but go ahead, take charge in the matter of the order of humankind, which presently runs according to my infinite wisdom, and you continue to make it hum along towards full redemption without this patriarchal lawsuit. These last two chapters. Go ahead, Job. Make my day. Take charge of the issue of good and evil. Emblemized by your taming the beast, one from the land, one from the sea, which presently runs according to my infinite wisdom, and you continue to make it hum along towards full redemption without this patriarchal lawsuit. By this hypothetical changing of chairs, so to speak, seats, with Job now mastering the levels, the levers of creation, the levers of sovereignty, the levers of providence, challenging Job in this way, God challenges Job without disclosing the patriarchal lawsuit, does he? This series of divine hypotheticals has completely overwhelmed and silenced Job, hasn't it? Until now. And Job now confesses that he knows God in a way unknown previously by virtue of this encounter. This is the meaning of his brief but succinct remark. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In ancient understanding, the hearing of a thing was not as certain as seeing it. We've seen this intermittently in Job. Example in back in chapter 28 and Job's poem to wisdom, verses 20 to 22. He says, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Full understanding of wisdom being seen. Abaddon and Death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. There's an example, another example, of hearing being imperfect, but seeing being perfect. We have a saying in our culture. Believe none of what you hear and half of what you see. Have you ever heard that expression before? Believe none of what you hear and half of what you see. Memorialized in the song, I Heard It Through the Grapevine. Kind of says the same thing. That is, what you see is more trustworthy of being true than what you hear, but even with that, be cautious. For Job, this personal encounter has deepened his knowledge of God in the multifaceted ways this has happened. We do not know as thoroughly as Job, and even he probably cannot explain it fully. But what he can do now is confess that God was entirely correct in calling Job on his sin. He says, therefore, that is, by virtue of knowing you in a deeper way, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. These are not just empty words either, for sure. It's true for us too. True for all genuine Christians. We're not being abjectly self-abasing and self-loathing by saying these kinds of words ourselves. When one knows the living God, there is no fear of despising oneself, since this glorious God does not despise you, but loves and cherishes you. Therefore, you can confess yourselves to be what he says you are. It is an admission of one's own creatureliness and sinfulness that we have here out of Job's mouth. One can't repent in dust and ashes precisely because this glorious God who loves and cherishes you will also lift you up and restore you. Job knows this to his core now as well. Do you? Can you make a good confession like this, or do you find this to be slightly self-loathing? In an age of self-esteem, why do we need to do any of this any longer, right? I'm wary of any Christian who balks at confession of sin. I am wary of any Christian who hesitates to repent of sin. It tells me that you don't quite know yourself in relation to the living God, as Job does here. It's why every week we have, in preparation for worship, confession of sin. But we are prepared to do this. We are enabled to do this because God has renewed us. He has shown us who we are, but he has also made us who we are. That is, Christians in Christ, renewed creatures in Christ. Job has consistently shown himself in these things, in these very things, to be a redeemed man. He knows he's not a perfect redeemed man or the perfect redeemed man. He is indeed a type and a picture of him who will come, who is the perfect redeemed man. But Job has consistently shown himself in these matters to be a redeemed man. And consequently, Exhibit A, thus far in the history of redemption. He's completely vindicated God in this manner. Redemptive history is progressing. We're not in the same place we were with Adam. There is a man indeed who fears God, shuns evil, and is covenantally faithful. And here, by aligning himself with what God has said about him, Job practices true repentance, a model here for us of true repentance. It is enough for him to have seen God, that is, come to know him in a deeper, more profound way than before he entered his suffering, right? And this, too, is the experience of the church through the ages. There are days when we just have to say, it's enough for me to have seen God. That is, to come to know you in a deeper, more profound way than before I entered into my suffering. It's been the experience of the church through the ages, individual Christians through the ages, as well as us. As we are called upon to suffer, as you are called upon to suffer, and more increasingly in days to come, this will be the case. As we are called upon to suffer, remember these things. We too, as we share in Christ's sufferings, know there is a far more glorious purpose and outcome in the age to come too. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Job would have said amen to that as well, because he was a model of this for us. It's as true of Job as it is of us. Well, let us now come then to that place where we see the sufferings of Christ reprised in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.